Well, I'm glad to be here. My name is Phil Bubar, and it is a joy to be here for this weekend. And I am not a former Adventist, and so you all know more issues than I do. But I've pastored in two evangelical churches and went to an evangelical seminary. So I know evangelical doctrine and evangelical belief. And in our church, I should say, I pastored in eastern Pennsylvania for 17 years, right out of seminary, planted a church there. It was a free church. And then God led us to St. Joe, Michigan, where we are in our 17th year here in St. Joe. And I think there's enough of you that live close to St. Joe in your day in Berrien Springs. And you know the snow effect that we get. I guess you get snow up on a mountain. We get snow on the ground. And last Saturday, we got 14 inches just dumped on us. So that's a part of life. Carolyn Maycumber, who was here last year with you, a former Adventist, she led a small group in our home of former Adventists. And while she led it, she was a leader. I was the resident theologian because I just know what I know. I don't know what others know. And so that was Carolyn's issue. And I want to give you an example of a theological moment that we had. In one of our studies, someone said, well, how the Archangel Michael is Jesus, or the same name as Jesus. Not quite how they put that. And there was another couple in us, who my wife and I and this other couple are non-Adventists, and we go, no, that's not in the Bible. And this is what we got back. We got, yes, it is. We said, well, no, it's not. It is in the Bible. And I said, no, it's not in the Bible. And I said, let's look. And so we hunted, and lo and behold, it wasn't in the Bible. And that was one of those, whoa. So how are we going to tell the difference between what's in the Bible and what Ellen G. White wrote? And there is the dilemma issue that we've had. It's not in the Bible. Again, Colleen and Richard, and as we've interacted and got to know each other, and they and the Rasloffs were in our church, and Paul, you were there, and a couple years ago, put on a conference in our church, and as that friendship has developed, they asked me to come here. And one of the things I said, but I'm not a former Adventist, and they said, just we want you to teach doctrine, so you're just going to get doctrine from me, and some personal stuff tonight. So I don't feel real qualified. That's why I need you all to say, no, that's not on task, or that's on task, because I don't know if it's on task or not. The question that I want to ask you, and you got my notes. Basically, today is my notes for this session are really long. But that's why you've got a lot of notes, because you got most of everything I got. And that way, I don't have to say this as much as what you have in your notes. So, unfortunately, that is my personality. When I went to seminary, I worked in a youth. I was a youth pastor in a Bible church, and that pastor, his way of preaching was he preached one point and talked all about it. And I tried really hard to organize his thoughts in my notes as I would take notes, and I never could. And I made a promise to God, when I get into the pastorate, I'll always have an outline for those of us who are like me and want outlines. If everyone doesn't, that's fine, but I need one. So you got an extensive outline that is basically my notes. Well, in there is that question then. So what's the issue? You know, what's the issue? And I think for these former Adventists in my small group, and I'm just going to talk about my small group that I was in, it was how do you distinguish between Ellen White and the Bible? So in a bigger picture, you know, what is biblical theology and what is Ellen G. White theology? And that's pretty big, and I think that's why we're here together this weekend. This topic, the worldview alignment that is needed, that was the issue in our small group. Where do you find truth, and what is the truth? And you know, the first answer is truth can't be in our own perspective, perception. And I want to think about perception. I took a picture of our church's cupola. And I don't, does it look off-centered or tipped a little bit? At least it does to me. Maybe it doesn't to you. But obviously the builders wouldn't have built it cockeyed. So it needs a right perspective to know that, no, that's straight. I went to my psychology book back when I was in college. That was a long time ago. And in perception, there you go. You got people looking outside a door and sitting on a windowsill. And it's perception, right? Because what you need is a correct or a different view to see the truth. You with me on that? Because that's the truth, right? They weren't in that building. They were posed around that painting on the ground. So it's we've got to take the right view if we're going to understand the truth. It's about perception. What is the truth? The second question then, The second question then is well, then what's the source of truth, right? And that's not my study today. And obviously the answer is going to be God's Word. God's Word. We stand upon the Word of God. We believe that it's inerrant in its original writings. We don't have the original manuscripts, but we believe that God gave it to those who penned it without error. And the copies that we have today are so close to what those original texts because of all their studies and what they've done. Again, that's not my topic. But the assumption that we're going to make is that's what I'm operating from, and I'm assuming that's what you all operate from, is the copy of God's Word that you possess is very, very close to the original autographs, which indeed is exactly what God wants us to have. Well, at the core of this realignment, we've got to come to the truth of who God is. And because if we're not straight on our view of God, man, we're going to be off base all of our lives. It is all about God. And we've got to have that down solid. Because so many heresies and so many lies and so many deceptions come off of a twisted view of who God is. And we've got to be straight on that. So I was assigned three topics for this 50 minutes. And those all should be hour sessions, but you're not going to get it all in an hour. I mean, you're not going to get in 3 hours. You're just going to get an hour. But because it's all doctrinal points, and the first one that you have in your outline is a realignment of who God is. That was the first topic I was given. And I want to bring out some points to you on that I think are most significant as I understand Adventism and evangelical Christianity. You have to deal with the point that God is sovereign. He is absolutely in control. And so we can ask the question, well, what does that mean that he's sovereign? Well, there's a few answers that he is in control, that he rules over creation. He is not subject to anything or anyone. He's not influenced by anything or anyone. He is absolutely independent. That's God. And I don't know if you, I put Colleen out and I said, now sit close to me. I thought maybe you'd sit right there. So I goes, no, is that an issue for some? Yes. Coming out of Adventism? God is. No one else is, right? The second point, and I want you to think about this. God doesn't do anything, or God doesn't do something because it's the right thing to do. And I want you to think about that. God doesn't do something because it's the right thing to do. Ponder that for a moment. He doesn't do something because it's the right thing to do. You think about that? You see, what's wrong with that concept? If that concept was true, that makes something that's right higher than, more authoritative than God is himself. The truth is that it's the right thing to do because God did it. He's first. It's not about us. It's about him. He is the source. He's sovereign. He's in control. You know, you got your outlines. You got to follow through. You know, point C, do we think that we control God? Well, not if he's sovereign. Only if we think we're God. And you look at a couple of those scriptures there, Isaiah 49, 45. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Who are we to do that? Or Ecclesiastes 7:13. We just finished studying through Ecclesiastes. Look at that tremendous statement. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? And when times are good, be happy. Oh, I love that. When times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. Why? Because we're not God. Only God is God, right? And so the truth is that we're not God. And so we ask the question, C, or E, then where do we fit into the sovereignty of God? Don't we impact God? Or his creation, don't we impact him? Even though he's totally sovereign? God has certainly given us responsibilities to bear. And we are accountable to God for how we live. Absolutely we are. Do our prayers impact God? Three-letter answer. Yes, I have to do that with my congregation back home. Sometimes two means no, and three is Y-E-S. Three letters, I want a yes answer. So they're aware, and I would be embarrassed for them to answer it wrong. So I help them out. This is a two-letter, three-letter answer. How do we know that our prayers impact God? Because he answers them. Even different than that is because Scripture tells us to pray, right? Scripture says pray. Jesus, what? Taught us how to pray. That has to mean something. And it does touch God. Plus, God answers our prayers. Our prayers, though, I think you know, are more about our heart than about God aligning and coming into alignment with God's will. Point B, in your outline, right? God is independent or self-existent. And we got to think, well, okay, what does that mean? And it means that God doesn't need. There's not very many blanks in your outline. That's a few of them. He doesn't need us, right? Does that make sense? God doesn't need us. If he needed us, what's the next logical question? What did God do before he created me? If he needs me, God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need. You look at Acts chapter 7, verse 24. Paul gives this great message to the pagans in Athens. Look at what he says. The God who made the world of and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Wow. He gives life and breath. That's what Paul said. Well, what are we to do? You know, what do we have that is ours alone that we could give God? The answer is nothing. I don't have anything that is mine that I can give to God because God doesn't need. He doesn't need me. Okay? All that we have is his anyways. So, point two in your outline, God created all things. God does not exist for us. He is not our tool. God is not our slave. He doesn't beckon to our calling. Is that not some of what I glean out of Adventism? That God really, it's about us, and it's not about us. You got the name for God, Yahweh. Capital Lord, L-O-R-D, right? L-O-R-D, all in caps in the Old Testament, that covenantal name Yahweh, the self-existent one. So if he doesn't need us, are we insignificant? We ask the question, well, then why did he create us if we're insignificant? He created us to have a relationship with him. Isn't that marvelous? Because he loves us. What a wonderful song that we just sang. And the third point, God is in control, right? God is in control. One other key point about God that I want to bring out, of which there are way too many, and that is that God is all-knowing. He is all-knowing. Now, let's think through a few questions that you have in your outline. Point one, you know, these questions. Does he know the beginning from the end? Yes, he does. Does he know what will happen before it happens? Okay. But this C one's important. Is it simply that he knows what will happen because of free choice that we have, or is it his plan? You know, Calvinists and Arminians can go at it head to head, but you know what I want to tell people? I told one associate who's not with us anymore because he planted a church. I said, you know, don't worry about being a Calvinist or an Arminian. Just be a biblicist. Whatever the Bible says, be that. Be a biblicist. If God is God, if he's in control, he is sovereign, then it's his plan. Now, point two, and it says, scriptures declare that the all-knowing God is omniscient, right? And point A, his knowledge is infinite. He is infinite. We are finite. As he knows the past and the present, he knows the future. He sees it all. He knows it all. His will is carried out. That's true. Point B, in your outline, you know, things happen because it is his will. Again, it's not that God knows what might happen. He does know what might happen, but it's about God knowing what will happen because he makes it happen. Now, that's a struggle sometimes. It's a struggle for all of us. Isaiah chapters 40 to 48 is a powerful text on the all-full knowledge of God. And chapter 44 of Isaiah contrasts God to the idols. Only he is the true God. There is no other. So point one, for God to be God, he has to get it all what? Right. He's got to get it all right, right? He can't be ignorant. He knows it all. Point two, God is in control. If he says it, it's going to happen. You know that in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 46. He declares what the future will be, period. From the New Testament, we look at the actions. Think about the actions of Christ's death. If God knows the future actions of just one person, or a group of people, those who killed Jesus. You know, you read that in Acts, and God, you see in Acts, that's foreordained. We all agree with that. God created that to happen. Well, if God knows what one person is going to do or makes it happen, then what's the difference between one and everybody to God? There's no God. There's no difference, right? Peter, did Jesus know that Peter was going to deny him? And was it just because he knew what Peter was going to do, or was that part of the plan in Peter? Let me give you a little application. We need to see this point D. Point one, to say God does not know it all, that he does not know what we will choose ahead of time, or, you know, he doesn't know how it's going to fit into the purpose, his purpose, that makes us top dog. And we're not, right? He's in control. He's the one who knows, not you and not me. Romans chapter 9, verse 20, 21. Who are we to talk back to God? I mean, how crazy is that? That's just what Paul writes there. Romans chapter 11, only God is God, right? Who are we to think that we can control his function? Point two, are we elevated and God lowered? Are we that important? I think too many in our culture, it's all about self-esteem versus God esteem. It's about God. And does God wait on us? Does he wait on us to make a decision? Come on, Phil. Hurry up, make that decision so I can get on with my plan. Does he wait? Is he waiting for me? I don't think he's waiting for me. Do we chart out our future together? Do we consult? Well, God, I think it'd be good. Well, Phil, I think that's not a bad idea, but well, what do you think? Do you think we're charting it together? We must not, and listen, we have to live life and figure it out, and we don't figure it out. But we must not, as biblicists, we must do nothing that lowers who our God is. You with me on that? Nothing that lowers God. God, do we think he makes mistakes? Do we think God's just doing the best he can? Somehow, I think some people think they're a peer with God. We're not peers with God. What about freedom? Isn't that a big issue in Adventism? Freedom? Freedom is not living the way you and I want to live. Freedom is living the way Christ wants us to live, and we're free to do that. And we do that. We listen to God. We learn from his word. Freedom is not our choosing that we both agree with God to what is best. No, it's us submitting to God. It's submission. Freedom is coming under the authority of God. That's called submission. And that's still the way I am free to live. And I am free to live because I'm also called in Scripture a slave or a servant. Go figure that out. Go figure that out. How do you put those concepts together? And they've got to go together. They're both in Scripture. You know, do we think that God values our freedom? Do we think that God values our will to choose, our free will to choose? But then who are we? We're dead in our sin. As far as I know, dead people aren't making any decisions at all anymore. Okay, that's a really brief realignment on the doctrine of God. The second doctrine that we're going to talk about, I think we're in the right spot, is the doctrine of the Trinity. How many hours do we have for this one? Not very many, but you're lucky because it's mostly in your notes. All right. So the question that we got to start is, you know, is Adventism struggle with the doctrine of the Trinity? It does?
Yes.
They don't know it, but they struggle. What's the number one issue out of that? Who Jesus is. It's about Jesus. I was talking to somebody earlier, right? It's all this is about Jesus. Why so much about Jesus, right? When you were coming out of that. The deficiency on who Jesus is. Well, let's work through this. A lot of material there for you. And point A in your outline is simply, right? God, and you know this, God is one in being or essence, right? Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one. And how many gods can there be? One. There's only one. There's no lesser gods. There's no other gods. There is only one God. I don't think that's the issue, right? That's not the issue. Then point B, we got God is three in person, right? Three in person. That's the issue. Is that the issue? Do they see Jesus, does Adventism teach that Jesus is eternally the Son of God? Eternally.
They do now.
They do that now.
They
didn't. Wow. That doesn't work too well, does it, to change doctrine? All right? There is distinction. We know there's distinction in the Godhead. And it's not about your value or your personhood. It's just distinction. There's things that make the Father, there are those things that make the Son, and there are those issues that make the Spirit, distinctive. And we can see the threeness is implied in the Old Testament, right? It's implied in the Old Testament. The name Elohim, right, the Greek or the Hebrew word for God, is plural. It's like someone who has the name Jones. My daughter's last name now is Jones because she married someone, and it's plural, right? So we have that sense. It's not plural, but he's not plural, but it's Jones. So you got a little bit of that, but for sure it's explicit. By the time you get a New Testament, there's no question about it that it's explicit. And we have those pictures of the Trinity. And the distinctiveness is expressed in their relationship. I love John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the one and only. We saw Him in Jesus, and we have this relationship. Or John 14, 26, about the Counselor and the Holy Spirit, and it's about a relationship. That's the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one in essence, three in person, but it's about a relationship. Distinction does not mean inequality. President of our United States is the commander-in-chief, and what he says goes, and that's because of his position. It's not about his personhood. We're no different than the president. We're all the same in that sense. Secondly, there is unity in the Godhead. The three are all three are God, one God. I mean, you could do that in the illustration of who raised up Jesus from the dead. Well, you can go to some scriptures, it's there in your outline. Well, God raised up Jesus from the dead. But you can also find scriptures that say the Father raised Him, the Son raised Him Himself, and the Holy Spirit raised Jesus. How can they all do that? Because they are one. That's how. Let's think about the evidence for the doctrine. That's point C. And I want to give you a premise. Oh boy, I already missed that. Okay, someplace in there. And that's okay, because it's not supposed to be on here. I don't usually run my PowerPoint at church. I have gifted people who know exactly what I'm going to say most of the time. Not all the time. Okay, point C, we got to understand the evidence of the doctrine. You see the premise that's there in your outline? If the New Testament says that the three distinct persons are all Yahweh, God, there is only one Yahweh, so the three must be one God. We see one called the Father, he is God. I don't think we battle, we don't struggle with that one, right? And we see a person called the Son. And the issue is not so much for us that he is a person. The issue is that he is eternally God, always was and will be God. Jesus is different than all other people, right? And that was seen when he was on earth. And I put those lots of information on the Trinity here. Jesus shows himself to be God in view of people in general, in view of his disciples, in his authority over the law. You can just rip right through those pages because that's what I'm going to do. Jesus shows himself to be God in being the Messiah in his resurrection, right? He is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. Romans, we read Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Jesus showed himself to be God in view of the religious leaders, right? That's number 6 bracketed. And they knew Jesus claimed to be God. You can, you know, they picked up stones to stone him. What, for any good deeds? No, for blasphemy. He was claiming to be God. That's why. We see that. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Have you witnessed to any Jehovah's Witnesses? And if you use that passage that the Father and, you know, when Jesus said the Father and I are one, I know when I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, they say that, well, one in purpose. Have you heard that? They say one in purpose. I'm saying one in purpose. And they say like marriage, husbands and wife are one in purpose. They're one. That's all Jesus meant. And I said, every Jew believed that they were one in purpose with God. And if that's all Jesus was saying, then why did they pick up stones to stone him? No, it is not what that means. One. Okay, they also knew that Jesus was supernatural, and you can see those passages. Jesus claimed equality with God. See, this is where I'm making up time. You happy with that? Somebody is. All right. Jesus claimed equality with God, and you can see those listed out there. And seeing Jesus, you're seeing God, and knowing Jesus, you're knowing God, and believing Jesus, you're believing God, and the scriptures are there. Point C, Jesus displayed divine attributes, right? Those attributes that belong only to God, Jesus bore those same attributes, and they're there for you, and you can see them. Jesus accepted worship. That's point D. That's huge, right? You understand that because only God can be worshiped. And especially when you get down to angels. Angels were told to worship Jesus. How can they do that except he be God? What a crazy thing that would be if he is not God. He is God. Jesus also accepted the worship of others. That's pretty significant. How could he do that? Only God can be worshiped. You know, again, the angels know better if Jesus is not God. They would know that, but they worship Jesus because he's God. Then I put a list in there, point E, that Jesus is spoken of as Yahweh is spoken of. In Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus and Yahweh, that way. You can see that. The seventh point, and I don't know if that's helpful to you or not, but the seventh one, the first and the last. And I tried to put in your notes what I have used with Jehovah's Witnesses when they come knocking at my door if I feel I have the time to talk with them. And it's about the first and the last. You know, do you know that argument and taking them to Isaiah and Revelation? You know, if you go to, you can go to the Old Testament and say, how many, Yahweh says, I am the first and the last. How many first and last can you have? One. Only one first, only one last. And you go to Revelation, you work yourself in chapter 1, and it's the Lord God who is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. But then you get to chapter 22, and this person who says, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon. Who is that? And you got to say, now let's be grammatical here. It's Jesus, and he's the first and the last. You go back to chapter 1, you also have a reference. This is one who died and came back to life, and that's Jesus, and he's the first and the last. And then I say to a Jehovah's Witness who's who knock on my door, I say, now, I don't have a problem with this, but you have a problem with this. Because for you, you got two firsts and two lasts, and that's not possible. You got to have one, and I have one. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Yahweh. So I don't know where you're at, but that when I teach on the doctrine of the Trinity, there it is. Whether you like it or not, you got it. All right. Point eight, right? The Apostle John declares that Jesus is God. This is important. I don't know if it helps you, but John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jehovah's Witnesses would say, and in their translation it does say, and the Word was a God. And you know, okay. Ever hear of Caldwell's rule of grammar? If you have, good for you. If not, it's there in your outline. And Caldwell's rule of grammar, you've got a verb to be, right, was, and you've got God. It literally says God was the Word. And God is the predicate, though it's in the nominative position, and you have the Word that's really the nominative, but with a verb to be, it's in the predicate position. So Caldwell's rule is God doesn't need the absolute or the definite article, the God, because that's how it is in grammar, unless the context demands that it's a not definite. So it has to demand it, not just get by with it. This text, John is writing in his simple Greek that Jesus is the God, even if the isn't in the Greek text. He is God. God always was, God always is, and God always will be. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's no waffling on that. The third issue of the Holy Spirit, I don't know if there's a struggle with the Spirit of God and being God, and He is God, and He is a person. You know, the two best illustrations when we do licensing and ordination in the free church, you know, they better cover this, that as a person, only people lie. Powers don't lie. People lie. And the Holy Spirit, he said you could lie to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is quoted. Well, only people are quoted. The Holy Spirit is a person. Okay, let's get down to why this doctrine, as is point D of application, point two, why is this doctrine so important? To deny the doctrine of the Trinity is to deny who God is. And He is either the three-in-one God, and the word Trinity, is that in the Bible? No, it's not in the Bible. It's not a biblical term. Well, it's not a biblical word, but its truth is in the Bible. To deny the doctrine of Trinity is deny the Scriptures. I put in there some history, right? There are many who deny the doctrine. This is point two under application, I think. And Sibelius in 3rd century, right? He denies it. He said, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit were merely different modes or manifestations of the one God. 4th century, you have Arius, right? And Arius, he said, different gods. You have God the Father, the main God, and then you have Son and Holy Spirit who are lesser beings. Today we got the same teaching going around. Unitarians deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that He is truly God. And I, you know, where does Ellen G. White come into that? I mean, if I've understood when I read my proclamation copy on the great controversy, which Colleen's dealing with next, you know, if there's any sense that is the great controversy that God chose between Satan and Jesus, because and therefore Satan gets mad, and Jesus can't be equal to any angel, any being, because God is, right? Am I beating a dead horse here? I mean, are you all okay with that? You good with that? Are you grounded on that? Because I got to be grounded on that. Jesus can't be anything less than Yahweh. He is Yahweh. He took on flesh. Born. Wow, that's amazing. Yeah, it is amazing. But that's another message I get to give. All right, better study, different study. Okay, so there can't be. All right. And we're really running here, okay? And I put a third most significant problem with denying the Trinity in there is if we deny the deity of Christ, He's not one with the Father. That affects our doctrine of salvation. You understand that? If Jesus is anything less than Yahweh, That is going to impact what salvation is about. Now, for these splinter groups, these offshoots, that's no big deal for them because their doctrine of salvation is not our doctrine of salvation. So it doesn't really matter. Jesus can be less than because it's made up with their heresy and the doctrine of salvation. So you deny that, you're going to deny historic doctrine of salvation if he's not fully God. That brings us to point three. And oh boy, are you lucky. I'm watching the clock. That's a nice clock back there. All right. We got to have a realignment on the doctrine of man. Right? And we got to know who we are according to the Word of God. Got your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. And we're going to hit these. And I just want to touch on some bases here because this is very important. Right. Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans 5, the doctrine of man. Okay, we want to take a look at Romans 5 first, the fall of man and fallen condition, right? We know that Adam and Eve chose to sin, and their temptation came from outside of them, right? They had no sin nature. Adam and Eve did not have a sin nature. They chose a sin. Satan, in the form of the serpent, tempted Adam and Eve to rebel and disobey. God then, back in Genesis chapter 2, lays out the consequences of their sin. When they were gonna fall, it says you're gonna die, truly die, if you eat of this. Because of that sin, chapter 3, we have the curse on Satan. The curse on women and childbearing, and yet there's good news in that because out of childbearing comes the Son of God born. Then we have the curse on Adam and all human race, physical death and spiritual death, and they go hand in hand. Because of sin, we're alienated from God, separated from God, and the body becomes corrupted and the soul becomes corrupted. That inner being that we have, every human being has, and eventually there's death. And if there's physical death, there will be spiritual, eternal spiritual death. Just as we know sin is universal, so is that. Point two, all mankind fell in Adam as our representative, right? Now, in Romans chapter 5, a little background. Romans chapter 5, in this portion, Paul is showing the meaning of salvation is by faith in Christ. That's the big picture out of Romans 5. And Paul sets up a contrast between man's oneness in Adam and man's oneness in Christ. And that's what Paul's argument in Romans 5. We see the results of what Adam did in contrast to what Jesus Christ did. Adam and Christ in contrast. So, point two, we see our condition. We all fell in Adam. Can't miss that from what Paul writes. All mankind is lost and bound for hell, the consequence of Adam's sin. Now, we've got to get that next little part in there under condition. I am not a sinner because I sin. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I am a sinner. I am born a sinner. I am born spiritually lost and dead. The apple tree bears apples. Is it an apple tree because it bears apples? No, it bears apples because it is at its core an apple tree. We sin because we are sinners. Who's responsible for sin? Well, I am, and you are, and you know, I sin. Now I'm born corrupt and I'm born sinful, but I also choose to sin and I lose on both accounts. And either one's enough to condemn me to eternity in hell. For sin, Adam, his sin was all external, right? But once Adam sinned, that all changed, and sin becomes internal for you and me. We're born sinful, right? Psalm 51, verse 5, we're born sinful. Three principles to make. First one, point A, sin entered the world through one man, Adam. Is that an issue? No, okay. I don't even have to deal with that page. That's really good on my notes. The one piece in there is that is that Adam is not our example on how to sin. Jesus is not our example on how to live righteously. It's not about Adam being an example. He is the father of our life. Sin, the poison of sin entered Adam, and now that poison has infiltrated his whole body, which is all of mankind. Right? The poison that entered Adam has dispersed through his whole body, and his whole body is mankind. He represents us. He is our head. So it's not about us sinning by the example of Adam. We sin because we are the product of Adam. Now, the contrast is marvelous, right? Well, point B is death entered this world because of the sin of one man. That Paul makes that argument, right? Sin sets in operation, judgment, and condemnation and death. Now, you got to remember, the context of Romans chapter 5 is not about sin. It's about justification by faith in Christ alone. But he brings in sin. Third principle, sin and death come to all through Adam. Okay, this is a more difficult idea to grasp. And it's true, right? But the inverse is true. Forgiveness and justification in life all come through faith in Jesus Christ, being in him. Adam was above, the line of death. Adam was above the line of death, but when Adam sinned, he went below that line and needs to rescuing. You and I, when we're born submerged, we're born below the line. We're born needing to be rescued. Consequence of sin that came to all of us. You know, chapter 5, that's in your outline, verse 12. Look at verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners. That's bad news. The good news is, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous because of Christ. All in contrast to Adam. I want us to see Paul's big picture. By physical birth, as representative in Adam, we all die. But by Christ, who is the second Adam, right? For Jesus was without sin, Adam was without sin, right? Same nature in that sense in his creation. Jesus didn't sin. Therefore, he could die for sin. He's outside of sin. So by faith in him, our sins are removed. You know, we become holy by faith. We return to that right point because of what Christ did for us. Throughout verses 5 to 19, if you look at that section of Romans 5, Paul points out five times at the idea of death, this idea of death because of the trespass of one particular man. He doesn't name him, but he's referring to Adam. And then verse 15, but this gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of this one, how many more did God give grace and gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ? Contrast between the two. From the fall of man, secondly, we look at the sinfulness of man. Turn back to chapter 3 real quick. And we are all sinners. We all come up short, right? Point one, we're all sinners. For all have sinned, past tense, one point action. We missed the mark. No, nothing you can do about it. We missed the mark. We can't hit the target. The target, God says, you got to be perfect. We're not. We sin. We come up short. But the second point is we continually come up short. Paul changes tenses with the next word. Similar but different word, not missing the mark of an archer's term, but finishing the race. And he says, you no longer can finish the race. You come up short. And we continually come up short. I can never get to it. We can't. That's the grace. That's the mercy. That's of God. That's the salvation and faith in Christ alone. Then I want to touch on the depravity of man. Is that a good word in Adventism? Do they like, they understand depravity? The depravity of man. You look at chapter 3, look at verses 10 to 18. Is so often misunderstood. The word total depravity, we mistakenly think we're as bad as we ever could be, and that's not what depravity talks about. Do you know any people outside of faith in Jesus, people who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, who are good and kind and nice? I do. You know, unfortunately, there are some people who don't know Christ or lost people who have better marriages than some of us Christian people who know better. And how can that be if they're totally depraved? It doesn't mean that they're the worst of people. It means every part of their life is tainted and affected by sin. It permeates to everything I do. So even the kind act that a lost person does to their neighbor or for you is still tainted and touched by sin. Meaning what? You can't do anything to be right with God because all your righteousness, what does he say in that paragraph? Or what? Filthy rags. You don't have a chance. Sorry, Richard. You don't have a chance. That's the depravity of man. There is no way that we can be right with God by what we do because everything we do is touching sin. There's no earning salvation. There's not one thing we can do. That's the issue of total depravity. So he brings out our character. He brings out no one's righteous, no one understands, no one seeks God. Everyone turns away. And then our conduct, right? Verses 13, 14. We see it in our speech. We see it in our actions. And it's also impacting our heart. Look at point 3, verse 18. And this is a quote from Psalm 36. The psalmist says, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes." What did Jesus say in contrast in Mark, or similarly in Mark 7? "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. From within, out of the man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and so on." Verse 23, "All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Paul's summary that he gives there, there is no one who fears God, no one who has a right heart with God. Man is totally depraved, and its impact and affects every area of his life. We're spiritually dead. Now, that's another session that's really important, understanding spiritual. We're spiritually dead. So I just want to close and wrap up. We didn't go for 3 hours. Aren't you happy? We need a total realignment. We need a realignment. We got to make sure we know who God is in his role and who he is in sovereignty and in control. If we're deficient in our doctrine of God, our foundation will be faulty. We'll have nothing to stand on. God created us. We are finite beings, but he did it because he loves you. That wonderful song that we sang about his love for us. But we have nothing righteous in us that we can make our way to God, right? Well, secondly, we have to make sure we're not deficient in our view of the Trinity. Three in one, nothing less, fully God, fully man. And then we better have it right on who we are, lest we think too highly of ourselves, right? There is nothing good in me that God would love me and save me and redeem me. I'm dead. But he did. He redeemed me, and he loves me, and he loves you. How wonderful and how marvelous that grace of God is. All right, if you're here this morning and man, you're still struggling with, I don't know, you know, what do I do to have that right relationship with God? I'm happy to talk with you as we go through these sessions. Again, this is the worst one because this is my longest one. And after that, I've timed them. I always time. And I know how much time we'll have more free time within my session, so that will be good. This one's the tightest. But if there's questions in your mind about this relationship with God and how do we get our sins forgiven and coming to faith in Jesus, I would love to talk to you. Right? And it's coming to that point of saying, I see that you, Jesus, truly God, paid the price for my sin. And we have to respond to him in faith. Well, let me pray as we close. Lord, I come to you and I thank you for who you are as the true God and absolute in control and sovereign. And Lord, I can't understand why things happen. Why did 9/11 happen? Why does the economy? Why is this impacting in my life? And God, don't you care about me? And Lord, we can struggle with all those things, but may we never diminish you. Lord, help us to understand who we are, needy people, submerged, dead, needing to be rescued by your grace. Jesus, by your all-sufficient sacrifice, may we grow deeper in our love and walk with you, God, because we've come to know you more. I pray in your name, amen.